Chapter 5, The Sacrament of the Faithful. Let us, the faithful. 1. The first part of the liturgy, which, as we have seen, consists of the assembly as the church, the entrance and the sacrament of the word, is completed with the so-called litany of fervent supplication, or augmented litany, special petitions and prayers for the catechumens, i.e. those who are preparing for baptism, and their dismissal from the church assembly. Like the Great Litany, the augmented litany is an inalienable part not only of the Eucharistic liturgy, but of every church service. But while we find the Great Litany at the beginning of each service, the augmented litany as a rule comes at its conclusion. Today, the distinction between the two, the opening and the closing litanies, has almost entirely vanished. The augmented litany consists of the same petitions in the same order as the Great Litany, and thus, in the great Greek practice, for instance, it is simply omitted as being redundant, and the service proceeds directly to the next part of the Eucharistic ceremony. But in its original design, the augmented litany was not only not repetitious, i.e., a repetition with minor changes of the Great Litany, but fulfilled a function in the service the opposite of that which the Great Litany embodies. What was this function? In order to understand this question, one must recall that all of Christianity, the entire life of the church, is constructed on the conjoining of what at first glance appears to be two mutually contradictory affirmations. On the one hand, the church, like Christ, and because she is Christ, is directed to the whole world, to all of creation, to all humanity. Christ sacrificed himself on behalf of all and for all, and he sent his disciples, and therefore the church, into all the world to preach the gospel to the whole creation, Mark 16:15. He is the Savior of the world. On the other hand, the church affirms that through his saving love, Christ is turned to each human being, for each human being, unique and unrepeatable, is not only an object of this love of Christ, but is also linked with Christ by the uniqueness of God's design for each human being. From here stems the antimony that lies at the foundation of Christian life. The Christian is called to deny himself, to lay down his life for his friends. And the same Christian is summoned to despise the flesh, for it passes away, but to care instead for the soul, for it is immortal. In order to save one of the least of these, the shepherd left the 99, but the same church, for the sake of her purity and fullness, cuts off sinners from herself. We find this same polarization in religious thought. There are always those in the church who experience the cosmic, universal calling of the church with special force. But there are also those who are, as it were, blind and deaf to all this, and see in Christianity above all a religion of personal salvation. The same holds true in piety, in the prayers and intercessions of the church. On the one hand, they call man to the unity of love and faith, in order to fulfill the church as the body of Christ. On the other, they are open to my needs, to my sorrows, to my joy. While not rejecting the liturgy, i.e. the church as the common task, afterward the believer requests that his prayer service, his memorial service, be served. And here, whatever possible distortions are contained in both experiences of Christianity, one can hardly doubt that they both are equally rooted in its very essence. For the antimony of Christianity consists in the fact that it is simultaneously directed to the whole, to the entire creation, the whole world, all mankind, and to each unique and unrepeatable human person. And if the fulfillment of the human personality lies in keeping counsel with all, then the fulfillment of the world lies in its becoming life for everyone to whom God has given this world as life. The Christian faith can say that the world was created for each individual, and it can say that each person was created for the world, to surrender himself for the life of the world. In practice, in everyday life, it proves to be very difficult to maintain a balance between these two dimensions, inseparable from each other and equally essential for Christianity. But if it is inevitable and even legitimate that there be a certain variety in the experience of each separate person, in the mystery of his personal calling and participation in the economy of the church, then in the church's rule of faith, expressed in her rule of prayer, is disclosed to us the fullness of the church's twofold calling. In order to sense and identify this, let us compare the first, the Great Litany, with the last and concluding, the Augmented Litany. The Great Litany bestows on us, reveals the prayer of the Church, or, still better, the Church as prayer, as precisely the common task in its full cosmic and universal extent. In the Church assembly, man is called above all to give up, to lay aside his cares for everything that is only his own, personal, private, and as it were, to dissolve himself and what is his own in the prayer of the Church. The Great Litany discloses the Christian hierarchy of values, and only to the extent that each participant accepts it as his own can he fulfill his membership, overcoming that egoism that very often taints and perverts the Church and religious life itself. The personal and the concrete, however, are not excluded from the Church prayer, and here is the essence of the concluding, Augmented Litany. In it, the Church focuses her prayer on the private, personal needs of men. In the first case, in the Great Litany, everything private dies, as it were, in the whole. Then, here, all the power of the Church's prayer, all her love, is concentrated on this person, on his needs. But it is only because we could first identify ourselves with the general in the love of Christ, because we could liberate ourselves from our egocentrism, that we can now, through the love of Christ, abiding in the Church, turn to every Christian soul that is afflicted and weary in well-doing, in need of God's mercy and help. Petition from the Vesperal Light. In its contemporary form, the Augmented Litany does not quite fulfill this function, as it reflects the tendency, common to the services, of becoming fixed. Thus, for example, at every liturgy, in one of its petitions, we pray for the priests, the higher monks, and all our brotherhood in Christ. This petition originated and became established in the liturgy in Jerusalem. It is a local petition regarding the members of the Brotherhood of the Holy Sepulchre. Fully appropriate in Jerusalem, it is incomprehensible for the overwhelming majority of the faithful in other locales. Yet, even with this fixing, the Augmented Litany remains to a certain measure open. Even now, special petitions for the sick, travelers, people celebrating some family event, etc., are inserted. This practice needs to be explained in greater depth, for whenever private memorials and prayer services are detached from the liturgy, from the common task, and become private services of need, Trebi, the correlation of the common and the personal in church consciousness itself is weakened, and we cease to perceive the liturgy as simultaneously the cosmic sacrament of the salvation of the world and the offering to God of the afflictions of the people, the sighings of the captives, the sufferings of the poor, the needs of travelers, the afflictions of the infirm, the infirmities of the aged, the wailing of the infants, the promises of virgins, the prayers of widows, the tenderness of orphans. Prayer of St. Ambrose of Milan. Regarding this separation of private services of need from the liturgy, Archimandrite Cyprian Kern writes, "The serving of any trebi after the liturgy is contradicts the spirit of our worship. The service of prayer services after the liturgy is a liturgical contradiction." The whole point, however, is that this essentially correct accusation remains fruitless as long as the balance between the common and the private is not restored within the liturgy itself, as long as, in other words, everything personal and private is not again embraced by and directed to the general, to the one and the undivided love of Christ, the sacraments of which we accomplish in the Eucharist. 2. After the fervent supplication, we recite the litany for the catechumens, read the prayer associated with it, and then dismiss the catechumens. In antiquity, catechumens referred to Christians who were preparing for baptism, which at that time was not performed as it is now, on any day whatsoever, and, moreover, is a private service of need, but on Paschal Eve. This preparation for baptism, as we already know, sometimes lasted for a rather long period of time, a year or two, and consisted of both the instruction of the new converts in the truths of the faith and their gradual introduction into the liturgical life of the Church. In time, the institution of the catechumenate gradually vanished, for baptism came to be primarily performed on infants, and the contemporary prayers for the catechumens sound somewhat like an anachronism, and, even more serious, a case of nominalism. It is not known whom the church community directs to pray, writes Friar Kyprian Kern. When the deacon exclaims, "Pray to the Lord, you catechumens," it is not known whom the deacon is asking to leave the liturgical assembly when he says, "Depart, catechumens." There are no catechumens, and the prayer and the litany are pronounced for people whom the church in general doesn't have among her members, or in general doesn't intend to teach, enlighten, and baptize. Because of this, the Greek Orthodox Church long ago dispensed with this litany, proceeding directly from the fervent supplication to the cherub hymn, i.e. the beginning of the offering. And among the Russians, even before the revolution, during the preparations for the Moscow Church Council, a part of the hierarchy came out in favor of omitting this part of the liturgy because it does not answer to any real needs of the church. All these arguments, of course, were weighty enough and true, according to Archimandrite Kyprian, who observed that the reasoning of the majority of the church conservatives, that we should humbly apply the words and petitions about the catechumens to ourselves and equate ourselves with them, is stretching it a bit. Nominalism can have no place in church life. But at some point, it is appropriate to ask how nominal these petitions are and what is the proper meaning of the relevance of the service to real needs. One of the essential functions of liturgical tradition is to preserve the fullness of the Christian conception and doctrine of the world, of the Church of Man, a fullness that neither one individual man, one epoch, nor one generation by itself is capable of either accommodating or preserving. Each of us, as well as each culture or society, will, conscious of it or not, choose precisely what it is in Christianity that answers to our needs or problems. It is therefore extremely important that the tradition of the church, her order, dogmatic definitions, or rule of prayer, not allow any of these choices or opinions and adaptations to be identified with the fullness of Christian revelation. A process of reevaluation of tradition from the point of view of its relevance to the needs of the time and the questions of contemporary man is occurring right now in Western Christianity. And the criterion for what is eternal and what is obsolete in Christianity is almost without any argument declared to be precisely contemporary man and contemporary culture. In order to suit these, some are ready to discard from the church everything that appears to be irrelevant. This is the eternal temptation of modernism, which periodically disturbs the church organism. And therefore, when people talk about this or that obsolete custom or tradition, it is always necessary to show the utmost care and to put the question not in terms of its relevance or irrelevance to what is contemporary, but in terms of whether it expresses something eternal and essential in Christianity, even if it outwardly seems obsolete. Applying what has been said to the prayers for the catechumens, we must ask ourselves above all what they express, to what they are relevant in the order of Christian worship. Is it accidental that in the past the church attached such significance to them that the entire first part of the Eucharistic gathering eventually came to be called the Liturgy of the Catechumens? Does this not mean that there was a profound direction to the whole first part, its very essence, which one cannot simply do away with without touching something very important to the basic meaning of the liturgy? Or, by analogy, it could be asked, inasmuch as the liturgy is often served without communications, even on a Sunday, why not serve it only when there are communicants? Certain Protestant communities do precisely that, thinking that in this way they avoid nominalism. In other words, what must we see in the prayers for the catechumens? Only a dried and withered limb, not unlike the royal many years, which fell away when there no longer was an Orthodox Tsar, or an essential part of the very order of Christian worship. I believe that the latter is closer to the truth, for the prayers for the catechumens are above all a liturgical expression of a fundamental calling of the church, precisely the church as mission. The church came into the world as mission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation, Mark 16:15, and cannot, without betraying her nature, cease to be mission. Historically, of course, the prayers for the catechumens were introduced at a time when the church not only contained the institution of the catechumenate, but in actuality considered herself directed toward the world with the aim of converting it to Christ, when she considered the world as an object of mission. Then the historical setting changed, and it seemed that the world had become Christian. But do we not live again today in a world that has either turned away from Christianity or has never even heard of Christ? Is it not mission again in the center of church consciousness? Is it not a sin against this basic calling when the church, the ecclesial community, locks herself in her inner life and considers herself called only to attend to the spiritual needs of her members, and thus, for all intents and purposes, denies that mission is a basic ministry and task of the church in this world? Perhaps in our day, it is important precisely to preserve the structures of worship that conjoin mission and the fruits of mission, the liturgy of the catechumens and the liturgy of the faithful. For whom do we pray when we hear the petitions of the litany of the catechumens? That the Lord may have mercy on them, that he may teach them the word of truth, reveal to them the gospel of righteousness, unite them to his holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. In the first place, of course, for all those who are indeed about to enter the church, children, new converts, seekers, but even more for those who we can draw to the Son of Righteousness. Were it not for our laziness, our indifference, our habit of considering the church our property existing for us and not for the divine task, not for him who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, thus, while preserving its direct meaning, the prayers for the catechumens must become for us a constant reminder and judgment. What are you doing? What is your church doing for Christ's mission in the world? How are you fulfilling the basic command of the head of the church? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. 3. The first part of the liturgy draws toward its conclusion with the dismissal of all who are not baptized, but still only preparing for baptism. In antiquity, those doing penance, i.e., who were temporarily excommunicated from participation in the sacrament, also left immediately after the catechumens. Let no catechumen, no one whose faith is not firm, no one under penance, no one impure, draw near to the Holy Sacrament. The works of St. Gregory the Great, referring to this exclamation by the deacon, admonished, "Whoever is not receiving communion, let him leave the assembly." Only the faithful, i.e. baptized members of the church, are left in the church assembly, and they are now summoned through a general prayer to prepare themselves for the Eucharistic offering. Let us the faithful, only the faithful. With these words, we reach a turning point in the service, the deepest meaning of which is almost lost to the contemporary church consciousness. In our day, the doors of the temple are open throughout the entire liturgy, and anyone can enter or leave at any time. And this is because, in the contemporary understanding, it is essentially only the priest who serves, and the service takes place in the altar for and on behalf of the laity who are present and take part in it individually, through prayer, through paying attention, sometimes through receiving communion. Not only the laity, but the clergy as well have simply forgotten that the Eucharist, by its very nature, is a closed assembly of the church, and that in this assembly all are ordained and all serve, each in his place, in the one liturgical action of the church. Who is serving, in other words, is not the clergy and not even the clergy with the laity, but the church, which is constituted and made manifest in its fullness by everyone together. There is much talk today about the participation of the laity in church life, about their royal priesthood, about the raising of their church consciousness. But one fears that all these efforts to restore to the laity their rightful place in the church lead nowhere as long as they proceed, as they do now, exclusively from the correlation of clergy-laity and not from the correlation, above all, of church-world, which alone can truly make clear the nature of the church and, consequently, the place and correlation of her various members. The deficiency in contemporary church psychology lies in regarding the whole life of the church in terms of the interrelation of clergy and laity. We have equated the church with the clergy and the laity with the world. Witness the Russian and Greek terms for laity, Marianne, from Mir, world, and Kosmikoi, and this in turn distorts both the interrelationship itself and the clergy's and laity's understanding of their place in the church. We find ourselves before a paradox. On the one hand, the purpose of the clergy seems to consist in ministering to the laity, which means to perform the services, govern and manage church affairs, teach, tend to the spiritual and moral condition of the flock. On the other hand, many consider it wrong that the laity themselves take no part in this ministry and that all direction and leadership of church life is concentrated on the hands of the clergy alone. Today, when one speaks of the participation of the laity in church life, he usually has in mind their participation in church administration, in liturgical preaching, in councils, i.e., precisely all those things that, by essence and from time immemorial, were the express ministry of the hierarchy for the sake of which they were established and still exist in the church. A false dilemma arises. Either the laity are a passive element, and all activity in the church belongs to the clergy, or else some share of the clergy's functions can, and therefore must, be transferred to the laity. This dilemma, in fact, results in a conflict between pure clericalism, which divides the church into active and passive parts, and demands of the laity only blind submission to clergy, and a particular form of church democracy, according to which the only special sphere of activity of the clergy is the services, performing the sacraments and various minor offices, and everything else is to be shared with the laity. But if the first case results in everyone who wishes to be active almost inevitably joining the clergy, then in the second problem becomes providing representation for the laity in all church affairs. All this, however, is a false dilemma, a dead end, for the question of the interrelationship of the clergy and laity is in fact inseparable from the question of the purpose of the church herself, and apart from this it has no meaning. Before we clear up the role of clergy and laity in the conduct of church business, we must remind ourselves of the fundamental task to which the church herself is called, and how she is commanded to carry it out. The point is, being the new people of God, gathered, redeemed, and sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is consecrated by Him for witness about Him in the world and before the world. Christ is the Savior of the world, and the salvation of the world was already accomplished in His incarnation, His sacrifice on the cross, death, resurrection, and glorification. In Him God became man, and man is defied. Sin and death are conquered. Life is made manifest and triumphant. And thus, first of all, the church is His life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. 1 John 1:2. I.e., Christ Himself, living in the people who have accepted Him, and who in Him have unity with God and with each other. Inasmuch as this unity in Christ with God is also unity in Christ with all, inasmuch as this new and eternal life, eternal not only in duration but also in quality, is the goal of creation and salvation, the church in herself has no other business than the incessant acquisition of the Holy Spirit and growth into the fullness of Christ, who lives in her. In Christ, everything is done, and no one needs to add anything to His work. Therefore, in herself, the church always abides in the last days, and her life, according to St. Paul, is hid with Christ in God. In every liturgy, she meets the coming Lord and has the fullness of the kingdom, which is coming in power. In her, everyone who hungers and thirsts is granted, here, on this earth, in this age, the contemplation of the imperishable light of Tabor, the possession of perfect joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. In this new life, there is no difference between strong and weak, slave and free, male and female, but if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, 2 Corinthians 2:15. God gives the Spirit without measure. All are consecrated by Him. All are called to fullness and perfection, to life abundant. But that is why the hierarchical structure of the church itself, the distinction between priests and laymen, and all the multitude of her ministries has no other purpose than the growth of each and all together into the fullness of the body of Christ. The church is not a religious society in which God rules through the priest over the people, but the very body of Christ, with no other source and content of her life than the divine human life of Christ Himself. This means that in the church no one submits to another, as laity to clergy, but all together submit to each other in the unity of the divine human life. In the church, the authority of the hierarchy is indeed absolute, but not because this authority is granted to them by Christ. Rather, it is because it is the authority of Christ Himself, just as the obedience of the laity is itself the obedience of Christ. For Christ is not outside the church, He is not above the church, but He is in her, and she is in Him as His body. We should regard the bishop as the Lord Himself, writes St. Ignatius of Antioch concerning the authority of the hierarchy. And regarding obedience, he says, follow the bishop as Christ Jesus did the Father. There is a certain deep misunderstanding of the mystery of the church in the various endeavors to limit the authority of the hierarchy, to lower their ministry solely to the sacramental or liturgical sphere, as if the ministry of administration or any other service could have any other source besides precisely the sacramental, i.e. the Holy Spirit himself, as if authority and obedience did not cease, precisely in their sacramentality, to be merely human and did not become Christ-like, as if, finally, both authority and obedience and all other ministries in the church could have some other content besides the love of Christ and some other goal besides the service of all, for all, toward the fulfillment of the church in all her fullness. Let no one's position swell his head, for faith and love are everything, and there is nothing preferable to them, writes St. Ignatius. And if, in their ministry, members of the church betray the Christ-like nature of their service and regress from grace and love to the law, and from the law to lawlessness, then, of course, it will not be through the law of this world, through constitutions and legislatures, that the Spirit of Christ will return to the church life, but through unceasing rekindling of the gifts of God, 2 Timothy 1:6, which never abandons the church. But being made perfect in Christ, salvation is accomplished in the world even while the hour of the final triumph of Christ, when God will be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15:28, is still to come. The whole world still lies in evil, and the prince of this world still has dominion in it, and therefore the sacrifice offered once for all is always offered, and the Lord is crucified for the sins of the world. He remains the priest and intercessor for the world before the Father, and thus the church, his body, a participant in his flesh and blood, takes part in his priesthood and intercedes by his intercession. She offers not a new sacrifice, for all the fullness of salvation has been given to the world through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. And by a single offering he was perfected for all time, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. But being his body, she is herself priesthood, offering and sacrifice. And if we live in the church through the love of Christ, if love is the source and content and goal of her life, then this love exists in order that, as he is, so are we in this world, 1 John 4:17. He came to save this world and to give his life for it. By what is the world saved if not by Christ's sacrifice? And how can we further fulfill the ministry of Christ if we do not take part in his sacrifice? This is also the universal priesthood of the church, the very priesthood of Christ in which she is consecrated, being his body. This is her first service in relation to the world, for which she was left and abides in the world, to proclaim the death of the Lord, to confess his resurrection, to await his coming. And to this ministry everyone who in baptism was joined with Christ and made a member of his body is ordained. We are ordained so that, together, constituting the church, we may offer his sacrifice for the sins of the world, and in offering it, witness to salvation. The royal, or universal, priesthood in the church does not consist in her being a society of priests, for there are both priests and laymen in her, but in the fact that she, as a whole, as the body of Christ, has a priestly ministry in relation to the world, she fulfills the priesthood and intercession of the Lord himself. Again, the very distinction between clergy and laity inside the church is necessary in order that the church may be, in her fullness, a sacred organism. For, if the priests are the ministers of the sacraments, then through the sacraments the entire church is sanctified and consecrated for the ministry of Christ, and herself becomes the ministry, becomes the mystery of the theandric reality of Christ. The priesthood of the laity does not consist in there being some sort of priest of a second order in the church, for the ministries are distinct and must never be confused. But in that being the faithful, i.e. the members of the church, they are ordained into the ministry of Christ to the world, and they realize this, above all, through participation in the offering of Christ's sacrifice on behalf of the world. Since in the end is the meaning of the exclamation, "Let us the faithful." Through it, the church separates herself from the world, because, being the body of Christ, she is already not of this world. But this separation is accomplished for the sake of the world, for the offering of Christ's sacrifice, on behalf of all and for all. If the church did not have in herself the fullness of salvation, she would have nothing to witness to the world about. And if she were not to witness, if her calling and service were not the offering of Christ's sacrifice, then Christ would not be the Savior of the world, but the Savior from the world. And finally, with the exclamation, we are reminded that the meaning of the liturgy is not that in it the priest serves for the laity, or that the laity participates in the service each for himself, but that the entire assembly, in the mutual submission of all ministers one to another, constitutes a single body for the realization of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And thus, when we hear these words, let us ask ourselves, are we confessing ourselves to be the faithful? Are we agreeing to fulfill the ministry to which each of us was ordained on the day of our baptism? Here there is no place for false humility or for separating ourselves from the gathering on the pretext of our sins. No one has ever been worthy of this participation, and no amount of righteousness can make a man able to offer the sacrifice of Christ for the world. But he himself has ordained, sanctified, and placed us in this ministry, and he himself accomplishes it in us. We must remember, finally, that we do not go to church for ourselves and for our own desires, but for the service of Christ's work in the world. For there is no other way of our salvation than to give our lives over to Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Revelations 1:5-6. We are gathered in the Eucharist for the fulfillment of this service, and we now proceed to its first liturgical act, to the offering. 4. The solemn act that signifies the end of the liturgy of the Word and the beginning of the liturgy of the faithful is the unfolding of the antimension on the altar. This Greek word, which literally means in place of a table, refers to the linen or silk rectangle that usually has a picture of the Lord being placed in the tomb, as well as a particle of a relic sewn into the middle in a special pocket, and the signature of the bishop who consecrated this particular antimension on the bottom. The history, development, and usage of the antimension in the Orthodox Church is fairly complex and even contradictory. For example, while the chief meaning of the antimension among the Russians is focused on the relics sewn into it, the Greek East uses the antimension without relics, which alone points to a certain contradiction in the understanding of its function and worship. As its history is of interest to specialists, we shall submit our remarks on it in a special note. Here it is enough to emphasize that for the entire Orthodox Church, the common and therefore normative feature of the antimension is its connection with the bishop. Like the Holy Chrism, the antimension is blessed only by the bishop, and his signature on it serves as the condition for its validity. And whatever further stratifications of the various meanings of the antimension, it originally signified the bishop's delegation to a presbyter of the right to perform the Eucharist. As I already pointed out above, the normal celebrant of the Eucharist in the early church was the bishop. For, inasmuch as the Eucharist is realized and experienced above all as the sacrament of the assembly, the sacrament of the church, i.e., of the unity of the people of God, then it is obvious that its celebrant would be the one whose ministry consists in the creation, expression, and preservation of this unity. That is why even when the church ceased to be a relatively small group of believers and embrace practically the entire population of the empire, traces of this understanding and experience of the Eucharist as a presupposed gathering of all in one place under the presidency of the bishop were preserved for a long time in church practice. In Rome, for example, even in the 7th century, although the number of Christians made several gatherings inevitable, only one Eucharist was performed, and the consecrated gifts were distributed by the deacons to the other assemblies. This underscores the meaning of the sacrament as the sacrament of the unity of the church, as the overcoming of the sinful shatteredness and division of the world. And even today, the interdiction in the Orthodox Church against one priest serving more than one Eucharist on the same altar bears witness to the understanding of the Eucharist, which goes back to Christian antiquity, as the sacrament of the Church and unity par excellence. It is precisely in this connection that we need to understand the meaning of the antimension. Historically, the antimension arose from a necessity to coordinate in actual life on the one hand, the meaning of the Eucharist as an act of the entire Church, expressing her unity and therefore being the primary ministry of the bishop, and on the other hand, the necessity of a multitude of Eucharistic assemblies. Saint Ignatius of Antioch had written, "You should regard the Eucharist as valid, which is celebrated either by the bishop or by someone he authorizes." This indicates that already in those early times there were instances when a bishop could not serve it and delegated the responsibility to one of his presbyters. In the later development and complication of church life, what began as an exception became a general rule. The bishop was gradually transformed from the leader of a concrete church community into an administrator of a more or less extensive ecclesiastical district, eparchy. And the church, as a living community, became a parish. For a brief moment, the church perhaps did not know which was better, to preserve the former immediate link of the bishop with the community and thus to multiply the number of bishops so that one would head each parish. Such is the historical context of the short-lived and unsuccessful experiment with the so-called Choropiscopoi, or to preserve the regional and thus ecumenical significance of the episcopate, and therefore grant new functions to the members of the episcopal council, or presbyterium, and place presbyters at the head of parishes. Historically, the second alternative triumphed and gradually led to the appearance of the ministry of the parish priest, i.e., an individual leader of a more or less extensive church community, a performer of the services and sacraments, and the immediate pastor of his flock. One can hardly doubt that in current church consciousness the idea of pastorship is chiefly linked with the priest, and not with the bishop, who has been transformed into an arch-pastor, and is much more strongly perceived as the head and superior of the clergy and administrator of the church, rather than the living bearer of church unity and the focus of church life. Thus, it is characteristic that we call the priest, not the bishop, father, while we greet the bishop as master. But whatever the pluses and minuses of the change that took place in the church, there is no doubt that the meaning of the contemporary parish does not coincide with that of the original community, the church. The early church possessed, in the unity of the bishop, clerics and people, the fullness of church life and church gifts. The parish, in contrast, lacks this fullness. Not only administratively, but mystically, spiritually, it is a part of the greater unity, and only in union with the other parts, the other parishes, can it live in the entire fullness of the church. Consequently, the calling and mystical essence of the episcopate consists in ensuring that no one community, no single parish, becomes self-contained, shut up in itself, and ceases to live and breathe by the Catholicity of the church. Thus, one of the chief causes of the change indicated above, precisely the separation of the bishop from the concrete community and his substitution by the parish priest, was the fear of reducing the bishop to the level of the leader of a purely local community, of completely identifying him with local interests and needs. For the time when this change occurred was the time of the reconciliation of the church with the empire, when Christianity was turned into the state religion. The local church, a community in that era of persecution, separated from natural life, was the church in a given city, but not the church of the given city. Now it gradually began to merge with the natural city or provincial society, being transformed into its so-called religious projection, and this in turn signified a deep change in the psychology and self-consciousness of the Christian. From a third race of people, in the expression of one of the earliest Christian documents, the Letter to Diognetus, who were living in a foreign land, but whose true home was somewhere else. Christians now became full and equal citizens of the land, and their faith became the natural, compulsory, and self-evident religion of all society. And it was precisely in hopes of averting the ultimate merger of the church and the world, of the church assembly and the natural society, that the church was compelled, in a certain sense, to modify her original structure and place the bishop over the parishes, in order that each of them would always be transformed into the church, in order to remind them of the otherworldly, universal calling of the church. Yet, this also signified an essential change in the Eucharistic practice, and even in the very order of the Eucharistic assembly. The presbyter, who at first had been a concelebrant of the bishop in the Eucharistic gathering and only in exceptional cases had substituted for him as the president, now became the president of the Eucharistic gathering in the parish. We have already seen that this essential change is apparent to this very day in the Eucharistic offices, particularly in the first part of the liturgy. But all the same, such is the organic link between the Eucharist, the Church, and the bishop, that even when the Eucharist was for all purposes separated from the bishop as its natural celebrant and presider and became the basic lot of the parish clergy, it still remained linked with the bishop, and the witness to this link, its guardian, is precisely the antimension. From a truly dupe point of view, and not reduced to only administrative or even canonical categories, the Eucharist is today, always, and everywhere accomplished by the commission of the bishop, or, speaking in juridical language, by the authority delegated by him. But this is not because the bishop bears authority as an individual. In the early pre-Nicene church, he exercised his authority precisely with his council, or presbyterium, and the expression monarchical episcopate, used so frequently in the church history textbooks, very poorly expresses the spirit and structure of the early church. The issue here is not authority, but the nature of the Eucharist as the sacrament of the church, as an act in which the unity of the church and her otherworldly and universal nature is fulfilled and realized. Not only quantitatively, but qualitatively, ontologically, the church is more than the parish, and the parish is the church only to the degree that it partakes in the fullness of to circumvenust, that is, transcends itself as a parish and overcomes the inner, natural, egocentrism and narrowness particular to everything local. Both Protestant congregationalism, which simply identifies any parish with the church, and Roman centralism, which identifies the church only with the whole, with the sum of all parishes, are equally foreign to Orthodoxy. In the Orthodox understanding, the church exists so that each of her parts can live in fullness and be an incarnation of the fullness of the church, so that, in other words, each part can live by the whole and wholly. The parish is, on the one hand, only a part of the church, and only in the bishop and through the bishop is it linked with the fullness of the church, always receiving this fullness and itself revealing it. This is the meaning of the dependence of the parish on the bishop and through him on the whole church. On the other hand, the Eucharist is a gift of the church to the parish, and through it each parish partakes of the whole Christ, receiving all the fullness of the beneficent gifts and identifies itself with the church. From this stems the dependence of the Eucharist on the bishop, on his commission, and along with this, the self-evidency of the Eucharist as the focus of the parish and all its life. Without the link with the bishop, the Eucharist would cease to be an act of the whole church, the surmounting of the natural narrowness of the parish. Without the Eucharist, the parish would cease to be a part of the church, living by the fullness of Christ's gifts. All this is expressed in the antimension. I repeat, whatever were the developments and stratifications in its meaning, its fundamental significance lies in this: when the priest unfolds it upon the altar in preparation for the offering of the Eucharistic sacrifice, and when he kisses the signature of the bishop on it, this altar is fulfilled, not only as the altar of the given temple and local community, but as the one altar of the Church of God, as the place of the offering, presence and coming of the whole Christ, in whom we are all the body of Christ, in whom all parts, all divisions, are overcome by the whole, and given the life and grace of the new life, and above all, the fullness of life. For this fullness is precisely preserved and fulfilled in the indissoluble bond of bishop, Eucharist, and the church.